in Luke chapter 10, verses 21 through 24. I'll invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and holy word. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Let us pray. Father, we pray this morning that you would lead us to gratitude, that you would lead us to thankfulness in our hearts, that because of your word, because of what your word is signifying to us about reality, about the gospel, about our salvation, about what you've chosen to reveal and who you've chosen to reveal it to, that we would rejoice along with Jesus who rejoices in this prayer, that we would be thankful like Jesus is thankful for the very things Jesus is thankful for, that we would be a people equipped and called to fulfill the mission you've given us as the church in this age. We cannot do it without thankfulness. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I plan to select the spouses for all of my children. At least that's what I tell them. And I'm only half kidding. And if you're a father in here, I'm sure you can resonate with that. Because here's the truth. Who do you think is more qualified to make that decision? Me or any one of them? A or B? Those are your two choices. If you don't select A, you've lost your mind. Or you just think that I'm less, I don't know what you think of me. I do a lot of premarital counseling, church. And most of the young couples that sit down in my office for premarital counseling, it's been a little while since I've done this, but most of the time, they think, whether they say it or not, they think this: I am in love with this person, and our mutual feelings of deep attraction and adoration are going to lead us to a life of complete marital bliss. And my one goal in premarital counseling is to continually drop grenades in the middle of that fantasy. That's what I'm trying to do. There's a theologian by the name of Stanley Hauerwas, and I agree with him. He said in an article one time, I'll never forget it, he said, when I do premarital counseling, there's no point in even asking engaged couples if they love each other. Because how would they know? Right? How would any engaged couple know if they love each other? They've never had to do it. Right? That's a biblical view of love, by the way. Love is fidelity. Love is commitment. Love proves itself over time. And I am more qualified than my children to determine who is going to be the best candidate for that. I know better what criteria they need to be looking for. Now, I tell you I'm half kidding, and you know I am, because the goal of parenting is to raise them in such a way that I kind of raise myself out of a job, and they don't need me to make that decision for them. But I want them to know that if they don't reach that level of maturity, I'm just right here waiting for them, and I can step in at any moment. Our passage today is also about criteria. This is an important element to what is going on in this passage that we just read together. Though it's not about the criteria of who a person's going to marry, it is more important even than that. For what Jesus is talking about in these verses is the criteria for what it takes to enter the kingdom of Jesus Christ. What is the criteria? And what we see in these verses is that just as it's wiser for me to make that decision, at least at this point in my children's life, it is also wise for us to defer to someone who knows better when it comes to the criteria for entering the kingdom of heaven. Because if you and I were in charge of this decision, the results would be disastrous. It would be disastrous. It's a prayer of Jesus. Do you see that? It says right there in verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Now, this is actually a rare occurrence. We don't have a whole lot of verses pointing us to moments where Jesus is said to be rejoicing. But in this particular instance, he was rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, and he gives thanks to God for something. He gives thanks to God because of God's choice of who to reveal salvation to and who to hide it from. Now, Jesus here is very explicit in verse 21 that this prayer is motivated by the Holy Spirit. Now, we know, Christian, that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you have this same Holy Spirit dwelling in you. That our calling as Christians is to live according to the Holy Spirit. So I think it is only right and appropriate to conclude that if the Spirit led Jesus to joyfully give thanks in this circumstance for the things that he gives thanks for, that same Spirit would lead you and I this day to likewise give thanks to God for what Jesus points to here. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to give thanks for what Jesus gives thanks for. The first thing that we are going to give thanks for, we are going to be thankful that God doesn't accept resumes. Be thankful that God doesn't accept resumes. Now, we need to sort of set the scene here. This doesn't appear in a vacuum. There's other things going on before we get to verse 21. Jesus had just sent his 72 out, two by two, on a preaching and healing mission. They were to go out, and they were to go into all the countrysides and all different directions, and they were to announce the coming of the kingdom. In other words, they were to preach the gospel. They were preaching the gospel, but they were also healing, because healing was important. Because healing was a demonstration of the gospel. Because there's going to come a day, church, believe it or not, where there's not going to be any more need for hospitals. There's not going to be any more need for doctors, because we are going to be made whole and well in Jesus in our resurrected bodies in glory. And when Jesus sends his people to heal, he is showing us what is coming. And that's what's happening here. And they come back, and in verse 17, they return, and it tells us that they return with joy. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They are giddy over this. Wouldn't you be? Listen, if you've ever been around a new believer, you know what they're doing right here, right? A new Christian who's just put their faith in Jesus, everything's new. They've got these desires they've never experienced before. They've got this power over sin and their desires that they've never felt before. Like, everything looks different. The whole world looks different. Jesus looks so good and sin looks so bad. You've been around that before, right? That's what's happening here. They are overwhelmed. They are giddy with excitement, and Jesus wants to give them a gentle correction. So Jesus says this in verse 18. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And this is just a way for Jesus to let them know where that power comes from. I'm the one who has authority over Satan. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Jesus says, listen, it's right to be happy. It is right to rejoice. But do not rejoice over power that you may have. In the long term, what your joy needs to be rooted in is the fact that you will have salvation. Your names are written in the book of life. That's what Jesus corrects them with. In other words, I think Jesus is preparing them for the future here. You can't always trust in the power that you have. You have to trust in the one who holds the power. And that's what he's teaching them. But the scene also puts a smile on Jesus' face. Verse 21. It says, in that same hour, he's not mad at them. We shouldn't read this as a hard rebuke. He's rejoicing. And he rejoices in the Holy Spirit. It's a deep, righteous joy, and the joy overflows into a prayer. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. These disciples must have seemed like little children in this moment to him. You have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. And we look at this prayer and we see that Jesus is putting emphasis on God's sovereignty here. He says, I thank you, Father. Jesus always referred to God the Father as his Father, but then he emphasizes his power, his authority. He is Father, but he is also Lord of heaven and earth. Church, there is nothing in this creation, there is nothing in this universe that is not subject to the authority of our God. And that's what Jesus says here. But Jesus is wanting to thank him for a specific thing. He is thanking God the Father, who has all power, for the reality that he has chosen to hide these things. These things, the secrets of the gospel, the kingdom that they have been proclaiming, what saves us, this message of what Christ has done, that the kingdom of God has drawn near. He has chosen to hide these things from wise and understanding people. And he has chosen to reveal these things to little children. And then he says this, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. God's decision to hide and to reveal is the indication of his grace and his love. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read this, and I think we often have a tendency to read this and associate wise and understanding with educated people, which means the contrast with little children would be people who don't know a whole lot. And I think that's a mistake. I don't think that's the point that Jesus is making. This is not a distinction between people who know a lot of things and people who don't know a lot of things. This is a distinction between people who are proud and people who are humble. That's really, really important for us to understand. It's not about knowing things. It's not about how much education you have. It's about, are you trusting in your own knowledge and your own education? Or are you trusting in God? You see, Christianity is not anti-intellectual. The more you can study the Bible, the more you will know. That's a wonderful thing. You don't get rewarded in Christianity for trying to be stupid and unknowledgeable. Right? And so that's not what's going on here. But what's going on here is that verse that we've been quoting so many times in recent days. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's what's happening here. You see, church, I have known a whole lot of uneducated people in my life who are eaten up with pride and conflate their own opinions with God's truth. You ever met anybody like that? You don't have to have degrees on your wall to be prideful, do you? And you know what else I've come across? I've also met a lot of educated people, people I would consider intellectuals, who live their lives with childlike dependence upon the grace of God. That's the issue here. The issue here is, what are you ultimately relying on? I've been thinking about this lately. I was thinking about this week because I've been sending my resume out. Not that I'm trying to leave here, but I'm looking to add some history teaching at some schools locally because I just love to teach history. And so I've been sending my resume out, and the whole thing is really funny to me. It's so awkward. You know, the goal of a resume is to inflate yourself, right? And everybody knows it. It's like the worst secret in the world. Everybody knows. Like, half of what is on a resume is just garbage. And so I'm trying to come up with all this flowery language. You're like, how do I make myself look good for doing that? How can I best describe that accomplishment that will make someone impressed by it? Now, we read resumes and we all know that it's not accurate. The same thing happens on social media, right? We only post things that make ourselves appear the way we want to appear. We all want to look funny. So even if we are willing to make fun of ourselves, it's to the extent that someone will laugh, right? Or either we want to look smart, or either we want to be attractive. And that's what social media is, this cycle of making ourselves look funny, smart, and attractive. And in this world, that gets rewarded. And in this world, making yourself look really good on a resume gets rewarded. On social media, you get rewarded by likes and shares and follows. And maybe if you're really good at it, some company will come and say, hey, you can advertise this product because you have a lot of followers. You might even make money that way. And in the resume world, making yourself look good on a resume may get you a career. It may get you income. It may get you your dream position. In this world, we are trained to expect reward based upon appearance. But what Jesus is telling us here in verse 21, the point that he's making, church, do not confuse the kingdom of this world with the kingdom of God. It's not the same criteria. The things that get you rewarded in this world do not get you rewarded in the sight of God. The world's standards are not Jesus' standards. Because you want me to be completely honest with you? Jesus' standards are way more than anything you can put on a resume. But the grace of God is also way more than anything you've ever imagined. And so though the standard of God is up here, this perfection that none of us have ever attained, the grace of God is also up here. And Jesus is the one that fulfills the standard in our place. What an amazing reality. But the thing that Jesus wants us to understand, church, is that your capacity to know the mystery of the gospel and the fundamental secrets that undergird all reality is not determined by your IQ. It's not determined by the degrees hanging on your wall. It's not determined by your accomplishments. It's not determined by how many followers you have. It's not determined by your performance. But your ability to know the gospel of Jesus Christ is 100% dependent upon God's gracious will. And here's the truth. If you're here today, if you're listening, you're invited. You're invited to know. You're invited in. But you can only come if you're a child. You can't come boasting. You can't come thinking you've got it all figured out. You can't come in pride. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. You have to realize that you are a needy child. That's who God reveals it to. But Jesus continues here. Right here in verse 22, the second thing I want us to see, we need to be thankful that the choice isn't ours. Be thankful that the choice isn't yours. Look at what he says in verse 22. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. There's a transition here. This doesn't seem to be a part of the prayer. He is now speaking so that the people gathered around him can hear what he is saying. And he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. So that authority that the Father has, the Father shares with the Son. The authority of Jesus is the same as the authority of the Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Nobody really knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son. But get this. And anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now, one of the overlooked aspects of this passage to me is the Trinitarian relationships here. You see it all. Jesus is rejoicing in the Holy Spirit. He is praying to the Father. The Son then explains to us more of this wonderful relationship between the Father and the Son. He reveals the Father. The Father reveals the Son. To know the Father is to know the Son. To know the Son is to know the Father. All of that's going on here. It is His choice to reveal the Father to whom He wants to reveal the Father to. Saving knowledge depends upon a choice, but that choice is ultimately not yours or mine. It is the Son's. That's what He's saying. How else do you read these verses? No one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Now, I think we can be helped in understanding what Jesus is saying by a different account a little later on. If you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, verses 35 through 43, we have an account here of a blind man who encounters Jesus. And Jesus healing blind people in the Gospels are usually strategically located. They are meant to show us, to teach us something, namely that you and I are to identify with the blind people Jesus heals. We are the blind people. But look at what happens here. As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cried out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now, I want you to note something. What does this remind you of? I cannot read this story without thinking about a child. How many times do you have to tell your children, hey, shh, calm down, right? You're embarrassing me. Stop yelling that so loud. Like, I know what we just talked about in the car, but you don't have to yell it at the mall. But notice, does the blind man care? He doesn't care. He doesn't care that everyone in the crowd is telling him to shut up. He doesn't care because he recognizes that the one walking, even though he's blind, the one walking by is his hope. He is childlike in his dependence upon Jesus, and he doesn't even care what the people around him think about it. And so what happens? Look at how it ends. And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. I want to see. This imagery is so important in the Bible, to be able to see, to be able to know, to be able to hear, to be able to understand what has been revealed. And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. Now, why is that in the Bible? Now, is it in the Bible to teach us that anybody who's blind can be healed? That's true, but I don't think that even gets at what's happening here. It's in the Bible because, Christians, spiritually, we all started out just like this blind man. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that there is a veil, that there is a spiritual veil over our hearts that prevents us from seeing what would save us: the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But seeing Jesus, we are completely, just like this blind man, dependent upon Jesus' miracle. I don't know if you could trace your life like I can trace mine, but church, I grew up in the Bible Belt of South Alabama. I could not count to you how many times I heard the gospel before I ever believed it. Over and over. VBS's, friends, parents, aunts and uncles, sitting in church services. I knew the gospel. I'd heard it. My sister's husband, she's 6 years older than me. I remember he used to try really hard when he was dating her to evangelize me. And it just never clicked. It just never looked good. It just never happened for me, because I wasn't a child. Because I wasn't a child. And then one day, God used circumstances in my life to humble me and to bring me to a low point, to make me a child. And from that moment, I call out to Him and He removes the veil, and that same message that I had been hearing my whole life and never wanted to respond to all of a sudden looked like my only hope, and I ran to Jesus and fell down to Him. Church, I can't do that. You can't do that. You know, we go through the Bible, and you know, the fastest way to start a fight in a Southern Baptist church is to start talking about choice. But we get so caught up in all the stuff that we miss the point. And the point is this: if it wasn't for the sovereign choice of the Son revealing the Father to us, we would be lost, because our capacity to make the right choice is the same as the blind man's capacity to make the choice to see. It's the same thing. We are dependent upon Jesus, which is why Jesus is thanking God here because of this. He is thanking God because if it weren't for the choice of the Son, none of us would be here. But here's the third thing I want us to see in verses 23 through 24. Be thankful that you're alive in 2021. Be thankful that you're alive in 2021. Look at what he says in verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately. You know this kind of conversation? This happens in my house all the time. Get out of the kitchen, I'm trying to talk to your mom. Right? I don't need your little prying ears around when I'm having this conversation. This is an internal conversation. You go in there. You've had these conversations. We have these conversations all the time. There's certain conversations that the public doesn't need to hear. And so Jesus here has one of those conversations with just his disciples. It tells us very explicitly. He turns to them and he says to them privately. And he says this to them: "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. What is he saying? Church, he is telling them how privileged they are to know what they know. He's saying to them, in the scheme of redemptive history, there have been prophets, there have been kings, there have been people who longed and prayed and wanted to see what you see, wanted to see me, wanted to see me coming and bringing in the kingdom, and they weren't able to see it. And yet you, he says to this group of people, and yet you are able to see more. Now, here's what's fascinating to me. You and me are even more blessed than these disciples because we've seen even more. Think about that. You say, oh, no, we haven't. They were seeing the real Jesus. We have received the fullness of God's revelation. We stand on the other side of the cross and the resurrection. We are the most privileged people when it comes to the revelation of God in the history of the universe. There's nothing that tops it. Now, here's the problem. I don't think we believe that. I don't think we really believe that. I think that we often live allowing other narratives to control the way we think about our lives and our places in the world. We allow media and just, here's a popular one. Here's probably the most popular one for evangelicals living in 2021. We're doomed. We've lost everything. The world is worse than it's ever been, and there's no hope. We're doomed. We've lost our rights. We've lost everything. We're losing our freedom. Just give it up. It's over. And Jesus says, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. You are not doomed. I've been getting letters in the mail, church. Here's the most recent. You can't see it. I don't know how they found me. But these letters are meant to tell me the inside scoop of what's really going on in the world. Apparently, we're all deceived. And there's a whole lot of this going around right now. Conspiracy theories, QAnon, revolts at the White House. All kinds of lies being fed to all kinds of people. And this one is written to tell me that if you take the vaccine for COVID, you are accepting the mark of the beast into your body and it can never be reversed. You are doomed forever. It even goes into some detail here. I didn't know if you knew this, but apparently there's a chemical that has the active component of the vaccine is something called luciferase. So there's just something for you to know if you want to inject Lucifer into your body. Now, here's the problem. Listen, I'm not surprised by conspiracy theories. Conspiracy theories are as old as history. And if you study the history of the world, whenever trust in a society's institutions begin to erode, conspiracy theories will begin to fill that void. And that's what you see happening here. So it's not conspiracy theories that surprise me. What surprises me is that it seems to be the church that's leading the charge. And it almost seems like we're bored with the gospel. The gospel of Jesus just isn't enough. The revelation of the fullness of Christ in His glory, in His cross, in His resurrection, in His ascension, in His promised return, in His giving us the Holy Spirit, none of that's enough. We need to go to seedy backroom internet chat rooms and find some little conspiracies to believe in. There's some secret knowledge out there that if you don't have it, you're doomed. Do you really think our Lord left us at a revelation deficit? Do you really think you don't have it all? Blessed are the eyes that see. What you see and hear, what you hear. Church, you don't need anything else. You have the full revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you have it right here. And no one can take this from you. You just don't need it. You have to train your heart to stay fascinated by the glory of God in Jesus and not by whatever new conspiracy theory comes out of the shadows next week, because I promise you, there'll be another one, and there'll be another one, and there'll be another one. This never gets old. This never becomes outdated. It doesn't have an expiration date. There's one conspiracy that I believe in with all my heart. I've told you before. The conspiracy that I think most endangers the church in these days is the satanic attempt to get God's people to live as if the gospel of Jesus Christ isn't enough. That's a conspiracy that you need to be aware of, to make us think that what's really happening is not found here, but it's found out there. That conspiracy is wildly successful, and there is only one way to combat it: joining our Savior and saying, "Thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." Let's pray.